When I was about 12 or 13 years of age, my best friend, Steve Schumacher, his parents took us on a trip up to Aberdeen, Maryland, in the Harford County, Northeast Maryland, to the Aberdeen Proving Ground. And I don't know if you've ever been up there in that area or if you've been to the Proving Ground, but for a 12, 13-year-old kid, that was a cool place to visit. Out in front, I don't know that we really went that far into the actual compound, into the grounds themselves, but there at a visitor center out near the front gates were a display of all kinds of planes and tanks and armored vehicles from decades past. And it was a wonderful experience for a young boy such as myself or Steve, particularly those of us that were very interested in history. But the Aberdeen Proving Grounds, which continues to be operational today, is the oldest proving ground of the Army. It was established back on October the 20th, 1917, just 6 months after the U.S.'s entrance into World War I. And it continues to operate today, not as just an Army fort or compound, but as a proving ground. So what makes a proving ground distinct from another military installation? Well, the word gives us some hint of that. It's a place where all kinds of vehicles and planes and weapon systems are tested. As they are designed, as they roll out of manufacturing, before they are deployed into the field for soldiers and troops to use, these weapons are put through their paces. They are stressed. They are put into all kinds of harsh conditions. They are proven, essentially, before they go into full service. And if there are issues with any of them, then those design issues, those flaws, are then taken up, redesigned. There's a remanufacturing process before full deployment. It's a proving ground. And this morning, as we have entered the season of Great Lent on this first Sunday in Lent, also known as Sunday in Orthodoxy or the Triumph of Orthodoxy, we do so having heard the scripture, the gospel lesson from the fourth chapter of the Gospel of St. Matthew, in which Jesus, prior to his public ministry, following his baptism, is sent out into the wilderness. Essentially, it is the proving ground of our Lord, a desolate place where, on top of being in solitude, he is also fasting. For 40 days, he does not eat. And this is the pattern by which the church, in preparation for the great Feast of Feast Pascha, has adopted its 40-day cycle, both here and for the Nativity. 40 days of preparation, 40 days of fasting, 40 days of being proven. And Jesus does this because in his humanity, he faced the same human frailties and weaknesses. The desire to eat, the desire to drink, the desire to have social contact. And in order to be proven in his humanity, Jesus had to be tested. He had to be tempted. And we read and understand that while he was there, the devil comes to him, and the first temptation is an easy one. It's he knows that Jesus is hungry. And the devil tells him, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones be turned into bread. Let them be food for you. And he said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus is throwing scripture back at the devil. And in the next temptation, we know that the devil takes him to the highest point of the pinnacle, and tells him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And then the devil uses his own knowledge of Scripture and saying, he shall give his angels charge over you, lest you dash your foot against the stone. And in this temptation, the devil is tempting Jesus. Is tempting Jesus to act according to his own will, independent of the will of the Father. It would be a separation of his eternally begotten relationship with the Father. To act completely autonomously, independently, and in testing God, the Father. Jesus rather remains submissive and obedient to the Father and responding, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And then we know then finally the devil takes him to a very high mountain and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, all these shall be yours if you just simply bow down and worship me. And Jesus responded, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Jesus was, in that temptation, was seeing all the kingdoms, all the majesty of those kingdoms, and the wealth and the power of those kingdoms, but saw them for what they were, temporal, passing kingdoms. It was the domain of the prince of the air, rather than him who is exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whose kingdom shall have no end. And it was with that the devil left him, and that the angels came and ministered unto Jesus. Jesus left that proving ground, having been tested, having been tried, in order to inaugurate his public ministry, a public ministry of teaching and preaching, a public ministry of healing, of reaching out to those who were lost, of those who were sick, of those who were in bondage to the things of this world and to Satan. So while this gospel lesson presents the foundation and the pattern for us in our Lenten exercises, I want us to see that this is, that Lent comes at a time of the year in which we are able to do a spiritual reset. In preparation for Pascha, we begin to launch out into the deep. We are launched out into the wilderness, if you will, the wilderness of spiritual exercises and discipline. It is our proving ground. If you were here this morning in the chanting of the Psalms, from Psalm 26, verse 2, it says, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. That's at the heart of what we are doing in Great Lent. It is the revigoration of our intention of carrying out our spiritual disciplines. We all know that we have a certain physique, right? A physical physique. And that if we don't exercise, if we don't train our bodies, our muscles begin to atrophy. We'll get flabby. We will begin to lose the strength that we once had in our youth, and age notwithstanding. And we know that exercising, even if it's just simple walking or housework, is a matter of causing our muscles and to contract. The fact of the matter is, if we want a vibrant, healthy physique, we've got to do the work. We've got to experience the pain of resistance, of building and muscles breaking down and building back up. It is the same thing in the spiritual. We can be strong, healthy, vibrant people. But unless we engage in the spiritual disciplines that the church have gifted us with, yes, and I said gifted us with, then we will simply continue to be frail. Frail, weak, spiritual beings. Lent is an opportunity for us to truly engage the ascetical life. I've said it before, I will say it many times again. Within Holy Orthodoxy, we are called to the ascetical life. No, we are not, none of us here at least, as of this time, have not been called to a monastic life. But nonetheless, whether we are monastics or those living in the secular world, we are called to a life of dying to self, of stretching and growing our spiritual limits, of continuing the practices of asceticism, of meditation and prayer, of fasting, of simplicity, of fellowship, of chastity, stewardship, submission, obedience, study, evangelism, contemplation, confession, solitude, gratitude, self-examination, silence, and celebration. There are so many. There are so many areas that we can exercise besides the prescription of fasting and increased prayer at Lent. But the church gives us these in order that we may launch out into the deep. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who was a renowned 20th century Russian novelist, who toward the end of his life became a very devout Orthodox Christian after spending his youth as an atheist and so having served in the Red Army, he wrote this: "The meaning of earthly existence is not, as we have grown used to thinking, in prosperity, but in the development of the soul. The meaning of earthly existence is not in prosperity, but in the development of the soul." Even within much of the Protestant sectors of Christianity, where they have begun to understand something that is lost in terms of those spiritual practices and disciplines, even among the Quakers, Richard J. Foster, a Quaker theologian, he writes this: "Perhaps somewhere in the subterranean chambers of your life, you have heard the call to go to deeper, fuller living. You have become weary of frothy experiences and shallow teaching. Every now and then you have caught glimpses, hints of something more than you have known. Inwardly, you long to launch out into the deep." Richard Foster is touching upon what is at the very heart of Orthodox Christianity. The call to launch out into the deep, the call to be willing, to have the courage to face suffering, to face self-denial, to turn from those things where we found comfort, whether that was food or drink or continual social relationships, but be willing to step into fasting, silence, solitude. And just as physical exercise itself is rather meaningless, and while we could have a gym membership and show up at the gym and do some really light things, it really does not in of itself have any benefit. It's only as we live a life of discipline, it's only as we go to the gym, as we truly work ourselves and feel the burn, do we experience benefit. In the same way, we can just look at fasting and all the rules and the prescriptions of the church and bringing us that place of developing the soul in a way where we are just simply going through the motions, or that we are focused upon and obsessing upon the rules themselves, whereby we are pharisaical and always looking for the loopholes. Bishop Thomas of our diocese, I love what he says, and he's in his New Jersey, rough New Jersey accent, "I don't want none of you to be the ingredients police for Lent." In other words, he's saying, don't be legalistic. Don't look at the letter of the law, but rather enter the spirit of the fast, the spirit of self-denial, of going to the spiritual gym, of feeling the burn. Life itself is going to be a proving ground. We are going to face the crisis and the grief and the sorrows of this life that are going to test us as it is. But in that testing, we want a response of faith. For myself, who spent over 30 years in law enforcement, and many of those years in training law enforcement officers, I understand fully the need to have to train for those moments of crisis. Yesterday, just right here in our own community in Frederick, the police and the first responders on the ground faced perhaps a once-in-a-lifetime challenge. First with the gas tanker accident, which resulted in a huge explosion on a windy day that set other homes ablaze. And if that itself wasn't tragic enough, or enough for the first responders, later that evening, Frederick City Police were called to try to make an apprehension of somebody who was wanted in an apartment building, only to be confronted with deadly force, and they respond with deadly force in killing the perpetrator. All in one day, here in Frederick. And whether you were a firefighter, or a medic, or a hazmat operator, or a police officer in Frederick City yesterday, you were able to respond effectively for one reason only. Because not only did you train, but you trained so intently that when that moment of truth arrived, you were able to respond almost automatically. I've been a firearms instructor for over 30 years. I understand, and for those who have served in the military, you know that using deadly force against another person is an unnatural thing. So that in order to train, you have to train and train stimulus and response, stimulus, response, stimulus, response. Thank God in my 30-year career, I never had to take another life. But if that moment of truth came, I could have responded according to my training. This is an example of what we are talking about in the spiritual life. If we have not been trained up, if we have not experienced the stress of our proving grounds through the exercise of spiritual disciplines, and by the way, a priest friend of mine says that working the spiritual exercise, doing the virtues, is like swimming in peanut butter. It's hard work. It's not easy. You've got to fight, but by the grace of God, we prevail. Douglas Rumford said this: spiritual discipline then is developing soul reflexes so that we know how to live. We discipline ourselves to develop soul memory in normal times so that we'll be equipped for the times of high demand or deep crisis. I want to close with a reminder of what St. Paul wrote in the epistle lesson this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. in which he was describing the apostles' call, not the call to some life of ease, but really a proving ground. He said, "We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things." The apostolic ministry is a ministry that has been passed on by virtue of our apostolic succession into the church, not just to the clergy, but to everyone who is a part of the body of Christ. Let us journey into the proving ground of Great Lent, receiving with joy the gift that the church has given us in the spiritual disciplines. For now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.